If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to the third chapter of the book of John. John chapter 3. We are going to read one verse today that has to do with the wrath of God. There is an older, maybe that's not the quite right word to use, but there is an emphasis today in the many circles, including Christian circles, to emphasize the love of God at the expense of the wrath of God. God, on occasion, throughout the New Testament and Old Testament, expresses his wrath. But in today's culture, what we want to focus on more than anything else is the love of God, as if the wrath of God is of no consequence to those, to us, or to mankind, or to the culture of our day. And that's contrary to the Word of God. If you speak simply only of the love of God, then you're not speaking the entire gospel, because the gospel does speak of the judgment of God and the fact that he, on occasion, expresses his wrath. In fact, it's my understanding, according to those who write commentaries and things of that books of that nature, that around 600 plus times in the Scripture, God mentions his wrath. Interesting, isn't it? It's a word that oftentimes is translated anger. There's two, orge, I think it is, and then also thymos. Both of those words in the original languages speak of the wrath of God. So today there is an misunderstanding of the nature of God, emphasizing the love so much so that we discount the wrath of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But not only is there a misunderstanding regarding the wrath of God, there are those who understand what the Bible teaches, but they do not believe. So both of those issues, I think, are prevalent in many cases in our culture today. So I want us to take a look at what Jesus himself said about the mankind, especially mankind who is a non-believer, someone who has never trusted Christ as Savior and Lord of their lives. The Scriptures speak of the fact that right now, this very moment, the wrath of God abides upon the person who is a non-believer. And that's found in John chapter 3, verse 36. It reads like this: "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." Note there that it doesn't say he will have, he says he has. There's a sense in which you, if you are born again, you a genuine child of God, this very moment, you have eternal life. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, you know what the word abide means. Now, folks, we're going to learn today that that word abide, especially in this text, is not a matter of how we feel about it. It is a matter of biblical fact and faith. More fact than anything, whether you believe it or not. As a non-believer, you have the wrath of God abiding upon you, meaning that you, should you remain as an unbeliever, you are subject, and eventually, if you step out of this world into the next without ever being born again, you will experience the wrath of God. Another thing to say, another way to put it, is that you will be condemned. Romans 8:1. Now, Romans 8:1 says that if you are a believer in God, there's no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation upon those who believe in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1. So, let's look at this passage of Scripture. And right now what I want to do is I want to take verse 36 of John chapter 3 and sort of set it on the back burner. And I want to share with you the nature of God's wrath. Hopefully you will have a better understanding of the nature of God in terms of His love and His wrath. And hopefully you will go home with a sense of tremendous sense of gratitude because of what Christ has done for you. Because if you are a child of God, you are not subject to the wrath of God. But those around you, perhaps those in your family who do not believe, the wrath of God abides upon them. First of all, let me say to you that God's wrath is natural. And by that I mean in the sense that it is to be expected, considering the truth that He is absolutely holy and therefore has an intense hatred of all sin. If you want a very simple definition of God's wrath, it is simply this. It is God's hatred for all sin. That's a definition, one of the definitions of God's wrath. It is His hatred of all sin, regardless of its magnitude. God hates sin. But let me put it this way. He hates sin, but He loves the sinner. That's a legitimate statement, my friends. God hates sin, but He loves the sinner. But God is also a righteous judge, a righteous God, and will, Scripture says, by no means set free the guilty. So a person who steps out of this life into the next as a non-believer, they will suffer the penalty for their unbelief. They will experience the wrath of God. Now let me say three or four things about this. God's wrath is natural. His wrath, prompted by His holy character, speaks of the fact that He cannot possibly be neutral in response to sin or sinners, whether or not it is sins of a nation or sins of a more personal nature. Do you understand that the person outside of Christ, regardless of what his or her sin may be, God cannot possibly, because of His perfect holiness, God cannot possibly be neutral to that person's behavior. Do you understand? He's holy, absolutely holy. And so therefore, in response to anybody's sin, God cannot possibly be neutral about it. It's going to bug Him, and He's going to bring about some type of discipline and or wrath because of that person's particular sin. So, don't make the mistake of thinking that those outside of Christ are going to escape His wrath. They will not. Secondly, this is B under 1. His wrath, although never neutral and prompted by His holy character. Well, let me back up here and say this. I hope you catch what I'm saying there, and I hope that I understand myself what I'm saying. Since God cannot be neutral, I want you to understand that what I'm saying is it's only natural for God to respond in a less than neutral way to sin and sinners. It's like, well let me put it like this, and I don't mean to be comparing God to certain things. Like, for example, what do you expect a duck to do? You expect a duck to quack, don't you? Yeah. What do you expect a fish to do? You expect a fish to swim. What do you expect a sparrow to do? You expect a sparrow to fly. So it's only natural for them to do those things. And so what I'm saying to you is this. It's only natural for God to respond in a less than neutral way to the sin and sinners of mankind. It's only natural for Him. So do not think that an individual is going to get away with
his or her sinful behavior. Sooner or later, should they remain in a non-believing state, they will pay for that sinfulness. No doubt about it. So B in your outline, his wrath, although never neutral and prompted by his holy character, is not always expressed immediately. Understand that. You might think, well, I'm getting away with this. No, you're not. That may be a little harsh, but it's no less true. His wrath, although never neutral and prompted by his holy character, is not always expressed immediately, but it will always be expressed eventually. You understand? You understand? I base that on Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. You got it? Because the sentence of against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Do you know what it means? I think it means this. Well, it appears we're getting away with this. And since he has not expressed his wrath immediately, we may think that we're going to get away with that particular behavior or that particular sin. We will not. Let me share with you a story that I have shared with you before. True story. It's a personal illustration. It somewhat illustrates what I am attempting to say at this particular point. When I was in college, I was on the basketball team, and I was a starter. And you'll remember this because I told the story not long ago. And every Christmas, we would get about a 6, 8, maybe a 10-day break because of the Christmas holidays. Several of the people on the team were from the state. I went to school in Oklahoma, were from the state. And so they could, you know, within like an hour or two or three, they could be home and back in no time at all. And we, the basketball team, were supposed to be back at a particular time. A few days before the Christmas vacation thing was over, and I was 800 miles away. I came home to Ohio during Christmas, see my girlfriend and all that sort of stuff, you know. And I did not return to the team when I should have or was supposed to. I missed probably 3, 4, 5 days, a couple of practices. And finally, I did get back at the end of the holidays. And I did that deliberately. I mean, I didn't want to go back. I wanted to, you know, spend time with my family and so forth, so on, all that. And so when I got back, the coach did not say anything to me. He did not ask me anything at all about the fact that I did not come back when he told the team to do so. Everybody else came back. I thought, well, everybody else lives in state. I live out of state. Well, here's the point. I knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that somewhere along the way he was going to discipline me. It was coming. I knew it was coming. Again, he didn't say anything. I practiced with the team for a few days, and then we had our first game after Christmas. Guess where I spent the game? I spent the game on the bench. He didn't say anything to me. I didn't know what he was going to do, but I knew he was going to do something. And so I sat out that game, and I was a starter. I sat the bench. He didn't have to say anything to me. I knew what I had done, and I knew what he was doing. In fact, he never did say anything to me. He just communicated in a way that was understanding to me. Now, what are you saying, Pastor?
I am saying this because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men are among them are given fully to do evil. Now, I should have been back and so forth. But here's the point. My friends, we see a lot of injustice in the world today. We see a lot of sin and misbehavior and all those kinds of things, especially for the non-believer. Sooner or later, God will express his displeasure with that individual or individuals. That's the nature of God. And we're going to find out later that God isn't vindictive in any way, shape, or form. It just points out that although he is neutral, I mean, although he's never neutral and prompted by his holy character, it's not always, his wrath is not always expressed immediately, but it always will be expressed eventually. And then thirdly, listen carefully. His wrath is tempered by at least three doctrines that reflect a balanced approach to the expression of his displeasure with sin and sinners, although none of them discount in any way the indescribable tragedy of falling into the hands of an angry God. You understand what I'm saying? There are at least three doctrines that are found in the New Testament relative to God and his nature that influences his expression of wrath. The first one is this, about and something that we need to be very thankful to. Number one is he is patient. Amen. Wrathful at times, yes. Disciplinary at times, yes. But my friends, listen to me. I am glad, and you ought to be glad as well, that God is patient. Amen. Extremely patient. Listen carefully. The Hebrew word for patient, that's in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for patient is related to the word of wrath and means length of wrath, that he does not quickly become angry. He is long-suffering. We all ought to be thankful for that. God is so patient that probably we won't realize exactly just how kind and patient he is until we meet him face to face. And that patience tempers his wrath, and for that we ought to be thankful as well. Secondly, I don't think I read Exodus 34:6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, I think that was Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, and here's the phrase, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. So one of the doctrines of the scriptures that tempers the wrath of God is the fact that he's very long-suffering and patient. My dad was like that. And believe me, I imagine me and my brothers, and of course my sisters, probably tried his patience more so than we realize. But I'm so glad that he was so patient. Same way with God. But not only his patience, his compassion and fidelity. Once again, Exodus 34:6, and when the children sin against, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. So it's the love of God that also tempers his wrath. Not only is he slow to anger, but the compassion of God is beyond our comprehension, at least fully. We know that God is a God of love, of course, but I suspect his compassion is beyond our full understanding. So his patience tempers his wrath. His love tempers his wrath toward us. Psalm 103, 10 and 11 is a verse, couple of verses that I have memorized and have quoted time or two in my own life. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Aren't you glad of that? He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquity. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward us. My friends, listen carefully. God is extremely patient with us, with mankind in general. He's also extremely compassionate toward mankind. Although he will set, the scripture says, he will in no wise set free the guilty. And then his patience, his compassion, and his forgiveness. His willingness to forgive. He is ready to forgive those who sin against him when they atone for and are cleansed from their sins. Are you not familiar with the gospel or the letter, the epistle of John, 1 John? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's willing to forgive. God's ready to forgive. His patience, his compassion, and his forgiveness tempers his wrath. And for that, I'm thankful. And so should mankind in general be thankful for God being of that nature. Then secondly, in your outline, God's wrath is settled in the sense that it is his unchanging disposition toward all sin, i.e., he hates it always. There's no question about that. We don't have to question God or wonder what God's disposition is toward sin. He doesn't like it. He never has, and he never will. He's always, his disposition is it's a settled disposition. It's his hatred toward all sin. Now, two or three things about that. Listen carefully. Contrary to what many people believe about the nature of God, he is not a God of wrath in the Old Testament and a God of love in the New Testament. Have you heard people say that? Oh, yes, I understand God of the Old Testament. My goodness, you read the Old Testament and it's just filled all ways and all manner of God's wrath being expressed upon especially the non-believer. Because God, the God of the Old Testament, is a God of wrath. But then they will say, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love. I remember several years ago, as I've said, told you this before as well, one of the persons who invested in the church that we had downtown, the building and so forth, was a person that really emphasized the love of God. Oh, God would not do that because God is a God of love. My friends, listen carefully. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament as well. Or let me put it this way. The God of the New Testament is the same God of the Old Testament as well. Yes, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath, and he will discipline accordingly. The nature of God, here's what I wrote in my note. The nature of God in terms of how he relates to mankind in the New Testament, in contrast to how he relates to man in the Old Testament, is not to be, well, I used a big word. I should have just used the word divided. As I put bifurcated. Oh, jeez. Divided, that is, he is a God of wrath in the Old Testament and a God of love in the New. Listen carefully. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ was just as much alive in the Old Testament as he was in the New. And if you understand the gospel of John, you understand that Jesus Christ was the exegesis of God. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, was compassionate, was he not? He was love. We know that because he went to the cross. John says, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. He was a God of love. But if you'll remember also, there were expressions of God's wrath in the New Testament as well. You remember his experience in the temple when he overturned the tables and so forth? That's an expression of God's wrath. That's how he feels towards sin. My friends, Jesus Christ exegeted God. He showed us what God is like, a God of love, but also a God of discipline and wrath, you might say. So I pray that you understand that the God of love is also a God of discipline and wrath. Be in your outline, Roman numeral 2. Listen carefully. The nature of God, especially when his wrath is expressed,
should never be interpreted to mean that he is the ogre under the bridge to be feared and avoided if possible. In other words, yes, God is a God of wrath. I want you to understand we should never interpret that to mean that God is sort of the ogre under the bridge, the monster, so to speak. And that doesn't discount the fact that God is all-loving and compassionate and so forth. Three things I want to share with you about God and his wrath. Listen carefully. His wrath is never vindictive. Do you know what that word means? In other words, he doesn't do what he does when he expresses his wrath. He doesn't do so in a vengeful fashion. He does not take revenge on those who sin against him. He's not vindictive. I have a friend, I don't even know if she's still alive or not. In one of the churches that I pastored, she had the habit of saying, "I don't get mad, I get even." You've heard that old phrase? "I don't get mad, I get even." She usually was just kidding about that. My friends, listen very carefully. God may express his wrath, but I want you to understand he expresses it, but it is never vindictive. He's not attempting to get revenge. So don't look at him as the ogre under the bridge. His wrath is never an emotional overreaction. Do you ever get over excited or over emotional and react in a way that's ungodly? So much so that you may need to apologize to the person or persons because of the way you responded in a matter of anger and so forth. His wrath is never vindictive. His wrath is never an emotional overreaction. Thirdly, his wrath is never unpredictable. And I said that in the first point when I said that it's only natural for God to respond. It's never vindictive. It's never an emotional overreaction. It's never unpredictable. And thirdly, his wrath is expressed in many instances with redemption in mind. You know what God's trying to do a lot of times in our life when he disciplines us in some form or fashion? He's got redemption in mind. He wants you to turn from this way or that way or this manner of thinking and so forth and so on. He has redemption in mind. Listen, Hosea 11:9 says, "I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man." I like that phrase. In other words, he's saying, "I'm not like you. I'm not like you. I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." That's in his relationship to Ephraim at that time in the Old Testament. Listen, God, the nature of God, especially when his wrath is expressed, should never be interpreted to mean that he is an ogre under the bridge. In other words, friends, listen carefully. When you have sinned, don't think that you can't go to God because he's going to lower the boom on you. You got it? God is kind and compassionate. He's going to listen to you. And if you come to him with the right attitude, with repentance and contrition and so forth, God will forgive. And he'll respond to you accordingly. And then thirdly, listen carefully. God's wrath is a present reality and a future expectation. That brings us back to John 3:36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Two things, listen carefully. God's wrath as a present reality is a matter of biblical fact, regardless of how a non-believer may feel about being subject to his wrath, although he is also an object of his love. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? The fact that
the wrath of God abides upon the non-believer is a matter of biblical fact. It makes no difference how you feel about it as a non-believer. You might say, well, I don't feel, you know, that I'm subject or I'm under the wrath of God abiding upon me. It's not something you feel. It is a matter of fact that those who do not believe in Christ as Savior and Lord of their life abide under the wrath of God, regardless of how they feel, regardless of what their theology might be, if it's contrary to that. That's what the Scripture says. Does it not say, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him? Does God love him or her? Yes. But that doesn't mean the non-believer is not subject to the wrath of God. He or she is, if they remain in a state of unbelief. Then, B in Roman numeral 3, listen carefully. God's wrath is a future expectation. Is the biblical truth that his wrath expressed to its fullest extent awaits a future manifestation. My friends, no one knows if a person steps into eternity outside of faith in Jesus Christ, they have awaiting them an indescribable manifestation of God's wrath. What is it, the sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached years ago? Sinners in the hands of an angry God. If you think God is a God of love, you're correct. His love is immeasurable. But if you think that his love discounts his wrath, you're wrong. There's a tremendous amount, indescribable wrath awaiting those who step into eternity without Jesus Christ. Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We got it? 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Colossians 3:6. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Now, why do I tell you this? Because here's how some people respond on occasion. If you ask them, it's not a good question to ask them, at least wise I don't think it is. If you ask them, are you saved? And they may say to you, saved from what? Can you answer? Do you know the answer? Very simply, saved from the wrath of God. That's what you're saved from. The eternal expression of the wrath of God, known as H-E double hockey sticks. You got it? Ephesians 2:3. I want you to understand that you as a believer today, at one time, was subject to the wrath of God. You understand? There was a time when you, prior to your born again event with the Lord, I want you to understand that there was a time when you were the subject of John 3:36, the wrath of God abided upon you. Ephesians 2:3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, listen carefully, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, my friends, listen. If you're born again, you ought to be extremely grateful for the fact that you are no longer subject to God's wrath. The wrath of God does no longer abide upon you. Isn't that something to be grateful about? I want to share with you a big old theological term. It's the word propitious. You'll find it in the New Testament. Well, you won't find the word propitious, but you'll find, you know, the concept in the Old Testament especially. It simply means this, that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he experienced in your behalf, on your behalf, the wrath of God the Father. He satisfied God's wrath for you. And in doing so, he made God is described as being propitious. Let me spell that for you, because it sounds as if it ought to be pronounced differently. It's spelled P-R-O-P-I-T-I-O-U-S. Propitious. It's pronounced propitious. It looks like it ought to be pronounced propitious, doesn't it? But it's technically, from what I understand, pronounced propitious. And what does it mean? It means that Jesus Christ on the cross, paying the penalty for your sins and for mine, made it possible for God to be favorable toward us. That's what it means. If God's wrath had never been satisfied, God could not respond to us in a favorable manner, regardless of how much he loved us. You understand? God's wrath had to be satisfied. And it was satisfied in the death of Christ upon the cross, so that when you came to him, whenever that was in your life, and you bowed before him and recognized your need for Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, because of Christ's death, God could respond to you in a favorable fashion and forgive you of your sins. There's another aspect of it. When the scripture says God is propitious, it also means this, that even as a saint, someone who's been born again. You remember what, pastor used to say, the two types of people in the world, the saints and the ain'ts. If you, as a child of God, discover that you have sinned in some form or fashion, and you come to the Lord with a contrite heart, and you bow your head and you ask him to forgive you, do you know what the fact that God is propitious means? It means that he can and will respond to your contrition in a favorable manner, meaning that he, without a doubt, will forgive you. You ever struggle with sins of the past? I want you to understand that God's wrath has been satisfied, making it possible for him to be favorable toward us, so that even as a child of God, you go to the Lord and you confess your sins. God can and will be propitious toward you. He will respond favorably. And you can get up from that sinful event. I mean, that confession of sin, and you can get up and rest assured that God has forgiven you of that sin. If you have approached him with a contrite heart and a genuine sincerity and confession
of sin. God's wrath has been paid for. It was paid for by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, making it possible for God to respond favorably to you for salvation and for forgiveness of sin as a child of God. Let me read to you very quickly here the words of D.A. Carson. Preached a sermon several, I don't know how long ago it's been since he preached it, several times or several months or years. He has a sermon entitled "The God Who Is Very Angry." He says that the wrath of God is mentioned, well, he says, more than 600 times in the New Testament. I'm sorry, in the Bible. He says it never does so out of some vicious glee that smirks at mention of hell. The person who talks about hell most frequently in the Bible is the Lord Jesus himself. The same Lord Jesus who weeps over the city, I beg of you not to skip this session he was preaching. After all, we are not talking about, listen carefully, friends, understand what I'm saying today. He says we are not talking about merely abstract ideas of judgment, but about the judgment itself that all of us human beings must face. You understand what he's saying? He's saying that the wrath that is to come, especially for those who remain non-believers, that's not simply an abstract idea. That's reality. Someday they will stand before the Lord and experience the indescribable tragedy of sinners in the hands of an angry God. That ought to put us on notice about evangelism. And tell those around us of their need for Jesus Christ. And regardless of what they may think, the non-believer abides beneath the wrath of God.